All right, good to see you here. We are going through a series of lessons from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament, just before Psalms, back before Psalms, before Job. Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So just before Job, Nehemiah. We're in chapter 2. Last week we looked at Nehemiah's call, and we found that he was a man with a very big, very important job. He was the king's cupbearer to the king of Persia. He was a Jew. And someone said that was more than just being a waiter or someone like a domestic. He was actually more like a prime minister. So he had his own budget for entertaining royalty and guests and things which would come to the state there. So he heard report from his brother and from several other friends, I guess there were, and associates, had just come back from Jerusalem, a 3-month journey usually around that desert area there and into Babylon, Persia. He said, how are things going back there in Judah, at Jerusalem? And they said, it's very bad. Even after all this time, about 90 years since the Persian kings let us go back there, the people are very poor, they're in strife, they're in trouble. It's true that the services, the temple services, the worship of God has been reinstalled, but the walls are still ruined, the big, huge stone pieces are crumbled and broken from the Babylonian invasion many years ago, over 100 years ago. So brought great sorrow to Nehemiah, and the Lord burdened him about this, and he tried not to show it to the king of Persia, because the king, we understand, is Artaxerxes. Apparently his job, it wasn't supposed to look sad. He's supposed to be buoyant and just on top of it all, but here he comes day after day and his face is sad. And the king asked him, why are you sad? Why is your countenance not looking good? Why is your face sad? He said, then was I very much afraid. This is a man of God. Why was he afraid? Because history tells us that the king had the power to kill him and to fire him if he wasn't doing his job properly. And he answered with wisdom and said, well, sir, why should I not be sad when the city of my father's sepulchres, where my own people, their graveyard is there, all broken down. So the queen was standing, sitting next to him, and he said, well, is your request? Can I help you? So he said, I prayed to the Lord. And you'll find that as you go through the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah's a man of prayer, a man who can pray on his feet, pray while he's working. Now, I believe he did a lot of praying as well, but we see this through here. Then I asked the Lord, I prayed to the Lord. And we didn't know what he prayed for, but I could imagine he said, Lord, what do I say to this king? The king's saying, you let me know what you need. I want to help you. So he said, well, sir, I need letters. I want leave of absence. I want to go across to Jerusalem. I want to supervise the rebuilding of the walls. And the king said, fine. When will you be coming back? So I set him a date. And he said, I need letters so that when I go into some of those hostile tribes, I can say a letter from you. The king gives me the authority of the Persian Empire to come in here and do what I'm doing, like a visa. And they said, I also need timber from the king's forest and I need protection. So the king said, you've got all that. And he said, I'm going to send some soldiers to make sure that you're safe. So that was amazing. So he surrendered to that. The sorrow became prayer or supplication. And then in the front of the king, he surrendered to this project there. Then we found out last Sunday night that he sought for 3 assurances. And we looked at that in chapter 2, the first 8 verses. And the first assurance was that he would be safe. Now, we can't guarantee safety for all of God's people. Many of God's people died for their faith. People were stoned. People were being shot. You know, different things like that. And when their time's finished, well, then that's it. And people who have been faced with death back in Britain when there was great persecution have come to this conclusion that we are invincible until our job is finished. God is the one who takes life and gives life. Therefore, God will keep me alive as long as he's got a job for me to do. And this is the attitude there. But he wanted that safety. And so the king sent with him. He wanted to be sent. So the king said, I'm going to send you. And he said, I want to be safe. He said, I'm going to send those soldiers with you and I need to be supplied. Those three things he had assurances. He was sent, he was safe, and he was supplied. That was a lesson, a simple lesson. Now we take up tonight, just before we pray, Nehemiah is now back in Jerusalem. And he's there and he talks about those first 3 days and what happened after that. We'll read the scripture and then we'll pray. Nehemiah chapter 2 takes up our study, starting at verse 11. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, which is about 9 verses. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode on. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there's no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, nor what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work, which is just about everybody. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will rise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is so such a marvellous unity that there are some, even in these accounts of what Nehemiah did in history, can show us and illustrate for us principles of all Christian service in the day in which we live. Help us, dear Lord, to glean these truths and to put them into practice, and pray tonight for anybody who particularly called of you to go to pioneer a work or to restore a work that's broken down, a work of God somewhere, some church that's broken down and needs help, or some church that needs to be planted in some area or some mission field. We just pray that we might, Lord, store these truths away in our hearts and all of us, Lord, because we all become involved eventually in these projects of the Lord as we walk with him. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this lesson we see Nehemiah moving through his initial burden before God, his prayer, to the actual beginning, the physical work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Let us learn the lessons that Nehemiah illustrates for all of us who would join the noble ranks of the Lord's workers. And it's good. You say, well, what can I do? We all have a part. If we're saved people in the body of Christ, we're all got a part in God's business and God's work. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian family and their body of Christ, and particularly the local New Testament church, where it's played out very practically in many ways. So in all those sort of things, there are leaders and followers. That's just normal in life. And may I say this, that generally the people that God calls into leadership are those who profess how unworthy or incapable they are. So let's not really put one above the other in terms of value, but God does divide his people into leaders and followers. And of course, all down through the ranks of the church, there are some who lead and follow and are followed. That's just the way it is. We spoke about the army of the Lord, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Well, you know, whatever your rank in the army, you've usually got someone who's a superior to you, above you, and you've got others who follow. So there's lessons for all of us here. So Nehemiah sets out on a survey, begins to survey his field of work, survey this tremendous project. And what a project it was. The Babylonians had done a very good job of destroying all the fortifications of the Jews, burning the gates with fire and destroying through the battering rams of things the huge stones. Andrew Lewis, a missionary in Israel, has said that he's actually taken some, I don't know whether you saw it, said, see those big rocks down there in the valley? They are the very original stones which the Babylonians blew out of the, well, not with dynamite, they didn't have dynamite, out of, in that invasion there, they're still lying in the valley there. Now, they're very many tons of weight, and I guess it's not that easy to move them. But that's interesting. We're talking about real history here, not just fairy stories. That's what I love about the Bible. It's real, and it's true. So Nehemiah goes to survey this, and we notice that he was there for 3 days in Jerusalem, Nehemiah 2:11. He came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days before he started doing anything. There is time to wait upon God. It's important, particularly for a leader to, no matter how busy he is, to be restful in his heart so he can hear God's leading. Studying the Word of God. How does God lead us? What are the three signposts we've had before? So that we know that we're on target when we are seeking to follow God's will on something in our lives. There's three signposts God gives us, and without all three, you could make a mistake. Okay? Yes, Jeremy, one? The promises of God. There are 20,000 promises in the Word of God, and it will give you a lot of instruction on what to do and not to do in all of God's work. Lydia, the second one. Promptings of God, the Holy Spirit. You can read about it in Acts, I think about chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas were crossing Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, trusting God to lead them to the exact mission field for which they'd been called out of the church to do, and they went to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Remember that. So here's the Holy Spirit saying, no, don't preach there. So what? You don't want me to preach, but look at the opportunity. No, I'm not saying don't preach there ever. Don't preach there now because I need you over here. And you remember how they went to Europe and there was a woman down by the river by the name of Lydia whose heart the Lord had opened. And there was a Philippian jailer there that got saved and his whole family, you see. And God said, I want you over there first, you see. So God does guide not only by the word of God, that's the first signpost. The second signpost is the prompting of God's Spirit, and the third one, someone else, the providence of God, three P's there. That's God's hand in opening and closing doors, and that's important. When you see Paul and Barnabas and his team going across Turkey, God said, not to the right, look it on the map, not to the left. So what do? You keep going straight. As they kept going straight, they came to the Aegean Sea, I think it is, where a lot of those people are fleeing through there, boat people there, and they've got a lot of water there. And then it was that God gave a special prompting to Paul by a vision in the night, the Macedonian over into Greece, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. They said, now we understand why God said, not here, not there. We know we're sent by the Spirit. The Word of God says, go into all the world, preach the gospel. We've got the Word of God with us. But now to get us to the specific point now, we're waiting there. Now, isn't it interesting that the Bible says immediately they got on a ship and went across to Macedonia, and we think, well, they're running about every 7 minutes like the Sydney trains. No, they weren't. Sometimes they'd be in the harbour waiting for weeks to get the right sort of land breeze to get them out into the big water. So here, immediately, the winds were right, the weather was right, the ship was there, and they're leaving the very next day, and God got them across there in a record amount of time when you look at how long it takes normally to get across there, because they're right in the middle of God's revealed will for them. So the three things, first of all, the promises of God. So that The promises of God. The second P is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Say that. The prompting of the Holy Spirit. And the third is the providence of God, his ability to open and close doors. Now, very often people will go, well, let's try the providence of God first. So I'm going to go for this job somewhere out in Bourke, or actually some good Christians out in Bourke, but whoop, and I've got it. It's a mining town there. Good, what are you going to do now? I'm going to take my family out there, and if God opens the door there and the money looks so good, I'll just take it that God wants me to go out there to where it is. And so they go out there and find there's no church there, there's a drinking town, it's a very, very bad moral place, and there's a bad place to raise your family, and there's no friends there, no Christian fellowship. You think, what have we done? Well, you haven't checked on the Word of God and listened for the prompting of the Holy Spirit before you accepted the opening and closed door as the final thing. So don't do that. You could end up marrying the wrong person. Well, she just came at the right time and she had all, she was Christian, all the rest of it. I understand that. So that's very basic. That's a little bit of free. So we need that time. Whatever. Here's a man about to start a job which is impossible for him to do alone. He hasn't got any guarantee of workmen or anything like that. He's gone there and he takes 3 days to just be quiet after his journey there. And then it says in verse 12, and I arose in the night. And this is the first thing I want you to have here, is the privacy of his survey. The privacy of the survey he's doing here. He's going to look over the work that God's got him to do, and then he's going to be thinking this through, wondering how it's going to be done, what resources you'll need, all these things here, planning, yes, prayerfully planning. I arose in the night. And why did he go at night? Because it was secluded. It was non-public, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Now, some of us are different to others. Some of us are very private people, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's no perfect temperament. There's only one person that had a perfect temperament. Who was that? That was the Lord Jesus. He was the only fully balanced individual on earth. We're all a little bit off balance somewhere, but some people are very private and they'll wait on God and they're very secretive, and that's fine. But others of us, we come from the place of prayer and we shout and say, oh, God's told me I'm going to be a missionary in Japan or something, and I'm going to go next year, and all sort of, and it's all out there before there's any consolidation, any planning. In this case, we find this man hadn't told anybody. He said, just I and a few men with me. They were hand-picked. I don't know if his brother was there, but possibly even family members, but they're just a few people that he would take with him, and that would possibly be because of security reasons, because of potential hostilities. He wanted to be quiet. He didn't want to raise opposition prematurely, and that's a good thought. If you're going to, not everybody's going to be excited about where you're going to start a Bible-believing church. A good old-fashioned Bible-believing, Bible-thumping, sin-hating, Savior-exalting church. And so if you're going to start a church somewhere and God calls you to do what we did and start a church at Northside right in the middle of other churches, then the last thing I want to do is put an ad in the paper. Young preacher back from America, now going to start a church in your area. No, for 3 months I surveyed Adelaide, and the only people I really talked about it very much was my wife and my immediate family. And in that time I learned a lot about my city that I didn't know before, and God led me to the place where that church is still strong today. But we didn't talked to a lot of people about it. We just slipped in quietly and got busy on our feet and began to knock on doors and see people come to Christ, and some of them are still there 40 years later. 40 years, that's a long time. So there we are. So just think about that. Everybody's not going to be excited. And particularly your big denominational churches are not always very happy about it. And I remember after about a year, I suppose, I went and saw another brother who I didn't know very well, but he was older than me and a bit of a firebrand. And I told him what the Lord had laid on my heart and where I was going. He said, "Oh, why would anybody go to Para Vista?" He said, "No, you need to go out here to Tea Tree Gully. That's no good there." All of us said, "Yeah, we get, he's get some land. He's a land broker and stuff." And I thought, "You don't realise, mate, this is where God sent me." But you see, didn't get any help from him that way, and so I regret in a way I didn't go and tell him I needed any land. It was stupid, really. A land agent can tell you where there's land. Well, he was an agent. I didn't have to go to him. Never did consult him again or anything. But Christians are not necessarily going to be happy that you're there. And they're going to pronounce all gloom and doom, so oh, you'll never make it there. You'll never make it. And you just got to be where the Lord wants you to be. So there is some thing that you can think about here in order to discern God's strategy for this important project. And this is a verse that I like. You might write this down, look at it sometime. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. It's really helped me when I was looking to whether God wanted me to go to Bible college. I was a single man. And I happened to be sitting on the train coming home with a returned missionary from France. I don't know how we bumped into each other, but we did. And it was God's appointment. And he was heading the same direction. We sat down and we fellowshiped a bit. And I told him I was seeking for God's will. He said, "Here's a good verse here, and I've never forgotten it. Proverbs 16:3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." So here I was, surveying, doing something, working towards what I believe God was prompting me to do. And as I did it, the Lord was able to then clarify my thinking. Now, there's another wonderful verse there, Proverbs 3:5-6. Do you remember how it goes? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And that sort of comes from the other end. Trust in the Lord. In all your ways acknowledge him. Lean not to your own understanding, and he shall direct thy paths. Well, here is a sense where, okay, you've trusted God that far and now you're actually knocking on the door of this path. And as you go tentatively in that direction, you say, "Lord, I'm trusting you now to work on the other end and to consolidate and settle my thinking on this as well." So there's two aspects there. There's a plumb when faith needs to act and step out in any step of obedience that you're in that direction. And then God is able to steer you. Someone said it's very difficult to steer a stationary ship. It has to be moving and cutting water before the helmsman can turn that rudder and move the thing in different directions. God, very good, difficult for God to move a stationary person who is passive and inert. At the same time, don't run ahead of God. Okay. All right, so highlights some things. The privacy of this survey highlights the fact that God's methods are men. Now, you can put women there as well, of course. God's methods are men. And this is quite the opposite of the way the world thinks. And it was interesting, at the time we were starting Northside Baptist, I heard of, I don't know, it was a Union Baptist, another big denomination, I think it was, saying that they were going to aim to start one new church in South Australia every 3 years. Now that's the committee end, where the committee gets together and says, "We need to do something here to outreach." And so you've got the president and you've got the treasurer of the whole association and the brotherhood, or whatever you call it there, and then they've got the committees and everybody is putting their submissions in as to where it'd be a good place to start a church and all those sort of things. God doesn't seem to work that way. He seems to cut right through all that, the plans of people. And there's a place for consultative leadership, there's no doubt about that. But we're talking now about spearheading work. God calls Abraham to leave Ur, and I will show you, I'll make of you a great nation, just follow me. He calls Moses from the desert, doesn't he? Mining sheep for his father-in-law, and says, "I want you now to go to Pharaoh." Right? He's already been planning and working on his life. We think of Gideon. God used Gideon, a man there who was threshing grain to hide it from the Midianites, and God spoke to him, I think it was an angelic visitation. And then he God's Spirit came upon him, and then people were brought towards him that way. There was David, King David, the shepherd boy. God calls David as a shepherd boy. And then there's Saul and Barnabas meeting in the church at Antioch, and the Spirit of God in the prayer meeting said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." And the church said, "So well, hang on, Lord, we've got to have a committee, get the mission committee together before we ratify this." See? You see what I mean? That's the difference, you see. And some churches are so bogged down with committees, and there is to be some proper legal aspects to a church, there's not to discount that nothing ever gets done very much, or it gets done in the wrong way, a very inefficient way. God confides his thoughts to individual and leaders and brings them and calls them. And then we find that in that confidentiality, that privacy of the survey, we find that Nehemiah confides with a few in verse 12, "And I and some few men with me." He shared that. He said, "Whatever you do, fellas, don't blab it around. Don't put it on Facebook. I don't want any pictures up on YouTube or Instagram. Just keep it to yourself. We're going to pray together about this. We can't afford to have this get out and cause such a furor in the local papers and on the television, and they'll be wanting to interview us and all these different things that we really can't even think our own thoughts." So these were unnamed men, probably unnamed for a good reason, and no doubt men of similar heart to Nehemiah, men of prayer. And so he keeps this very quiet there. Not even the clatter of hooves lasted very long, because it says, "Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode on." So there are others who were walking, but for some reason, maybe for security reasons again, Nehemiah felt he should take his beast of burden. And even then he had to dismount and lead this animal with him, or tie it up somewhere and pick it up some other day, to take him right around the survey there. So the survey needs to be quiet. God moves in the quietness of an individual, and that's important. The second thing about this survey was the thoroughness of the survey. We noticed it was without haste, as we pointed out, and it was 3 months that I was surveying Adelaide before the Lord led me to really know where I had to go. And sometimes you think, well, this is a waste of time. This is 3 months on society support. Well, I'm just driving around using tanks of fuel and sitting in a car and thinking and perhaps going somewhere and praying or reading a devotional book to keep my spirits buoyed up or whatever. It just seemed to be, you should be producing something. And it wasn't a waste of time. All right, so the thoroughness of the survey here, we see it went without haste, and then we find it was systematic. Systematic. We see them moving, not in a great panic. Verses 13, 14 and 15. "So I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass." Now maybe Lydia could start to imagine where this is. She's been there. "Then went I up at the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned." Now, there's a few things here which, and you say, why did Nehemiah just give us a few gate names here and pool names? Well, in his thoroughness of the survey, he wants you to know that he went in an anti-clockwise direction around the walls, not a clockwise direction. Why? I don't know. But this is a man that's thorough in his details here. The gate of the valley, verse 13. Reading now from various resources I have in my library, "A gate opening on the valley of Hinnom, which skirted Jerusalem to the west and south." That's the gate of the valley. And if you're going to the valley of Hinnom, would have gone through that gate. But it's also, it was in relation to the dragon well. It's a well or spring in the valley of Hinnom between the gate Gai and the dung gate. This is now behind Nehemiah, and he proceeds in an anti-clockwise direction around the city. Now, if you've got a good Bible encyclopedia, I've got a very good book on Bible geography, and it shows there a picture, or the as best they can put together, a map of the city in Nehemiah's time, and shows that he was going in this direction. Now, I'm sorry, I didn't have the... I don't know whether I could have done it in colour and something put on the overhead, but there it is. So this is done. So the dung port there was a gate which offal and excrements were conveyed out of the city. It was the city sewer. And I guess you think about it, you've got to do something with it if you're going to live in city life. We went to Ballarat and stayed a few days there with friends years ago, and people that lived there, another pastor, come out and we'll show you around. So one of the things he showed me to, which didn't really impress me very much, but he took me to the old dumping ground for the buckets of the city waste in the old days. And we've forgotten that they used to have some very wide lanes at the back of some of the inner city suburbs of Adelaide. And the reason for that was so you get a horse and cart down there, and there'd be a little gate in your back fence, and your outhouse would be sitting right on that. Just make sure you weren't in business when the man came along, pulled the bucket out and put another one in there. But there were all these old buckets and things there, and this was the mounds of all this human dung around the place up amongst the pine trees. And you could take some for your garden if you wanted. I really decline doing that, I think. But what I'm saying is it's got to go somewhere. And so here we have the waste that's been put out in the Valley of Hinnom. You know the Valley of Hinnom is the valley that our Lord referred to as Gehenna. And he talked about Gehenna fire. It's a place where the city dumped, where the fires would be burning off, different things like this here. And the Lord said, if you wanted to understand what hell's like, Gehenna fire. There it is right there. So there we are. So the dragon well apparently was a spring up to the left side. And if you're going clockwise, which gives a relationship to the valley gate and the dung port. Verse 14 says, then went I on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Barnes says here, the gate of the fountain is a gate on the eastern side of this Triphopian valley, not far from the pool of Siloam, probably here referred to as the king's pool. Now, as you look at Jerusalem, you've got two valleys that come down on two sides. I'm not sure about my north, south, east and west. On the southern and western sides, there's two convergent valleys, the Valley of Hinnom and the Valley of... No, the one the Lord crossed there. Kidron Valley. Comes through like this and joins into one gutter, in a sense. So they're very, very steep on those sides of the Kidron Valley there. It's interesting. There. So we get this picture now that he's has come to the king's pool, possibly the pool of Siloam. Nehemiah 2:40 may have been so named as being near to the king's garden. So in summary, Nehemiah is encircling the city in an anti-clockwise direction and on the steep slopes of the Kidron Valley. That's the valley I was supposed to speak of. The rubble and broken pieces of the wall made it impossible for him to ride his beast. When you think about it, this is one of the strategies of putting a walled city there. Sometimes they'll have a sloping valley, so it's even harder for people to get up to that wall before they can even scale the wall. And on these two valleys, we have that same effect there. And it appears that Nehemiah was unable to find a footing for his animal to go up that valley on animal back carefully there. And the reason was, of course, because there was so much rubble there from the previous invasion over 100 years before. So from here on, it seems that Nehemiah and those with him had to literally scramble over the huge broken stones of the old wall. So in this part of God's word, we see them now climbing over the broken down ramparts of God's city, viewing in person the heartbreaking scenery of the apostasy. They probably would have gone through the hole in the wall where the king of Judah tried to escape there. Jeremiah said, don't try to escape. surrender to the Babylonians and you'll have your life. And they said, no, you're anti-patriotic. We're not going to obey God's word. And so one king and his party tried to escape, and the king of Babylon soon caught up with him and put out his eyes and sent him to prison and killed his sons in front of him. Gruesome stuff. But all this has got history in it. All this is where people's lives were destroyed, and terrible scenes of war, and they're climbing over all this past and getting an eyeful of it. There's nothing like it. Really, there's a need to, we said the other week, to think clearly about what has happened to the churches in Australia and why tonight it's very difficult in many towns to even find a night service. They're just not open. They used to be full. It used to be the gospel hour. When churches were full at night, people go out, and because it was such a good night to bring visitors to, we'd say the gospel is going to be preached tonight, because they became the best outreach services. Now it's more the morning service, which is about the only opportunity we get to speak to people that don't know the Lord, is should they come to a service. So, and to see what's happened, we'll ask you, so what has happened? Why is the church silent? Why is it so weak today? And what can be done in this day in which we're living? I mean, we've got young preachers here looking to the future, people like Daniel and Simeon and others, saying that this doesn't look very bright. It's harder and harder to get people interested in the Word of God and have them come to attend a place of worship. It's not a good look for our country. Not a good look at all. It's very, very serious. And we have to say, well, how are we going to deal with this? What's the challenge? In the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But there's a terrible anti-campaign out there against the Word of God and against the God of this book. And they're saying with one accord in the words of Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What are they saying? Let us break their bands. It's God and his Son is talked about in Psalm 2. Break their bands, their restrictions. The God that you're talking about, the God the Father, God the Son, is a God of restrictions. We want to break their bands asunder. We don't want any God telling us we can't do this and something else and the other thing. So they completed that reconnoitre, that circuit round there. In verse 15 says, then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the valley of the gate and so returned. And it looks to me as though they had to walk the rest of that distance. I didn't measure it right out. I couldn't remember how many feet in a mile. But anyway, I lost that bit. I did remember once, but work it out. The map showed the legend in feet. So to translate it to you, I couldn't. But it was quite a walk, from what I could see anyway. So he probably came back, probably went by moonlight, came back at the break of day and went back to his place of residence there. The third thing about this survey was not only the thoroughness of it, not only the privacy, but then what happened when he disclosed, the disclosure of the survey, the point where he actually shared it with others. Look at verse 16, 17, 18. And the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, to the priests, to the nobles, to the rulers, or the rest that did the work. And when you see chapter 3, that's a lot of people that didn't know. He still hasn't told them. But he gathers these representatives of this group and said unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now that wasn't new to them. They were living there. It was 90 years since those walls had been broken down. A lot of living goes on in 90 years, but here he's saying, look at it. Look how terrible it is here. We're in distress. Jerusalem lies waste. The gates have been with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that will be no more a reproach. This is God's city. This is God's work. This is the Zion that the Bible and the Old Testament talks about. We're marching up to Zion, the beautiful city of God, we sing. See? And this is the real brick and mortar Zion here, and it's just a terrible reflection upon the living God, so that we be no more a reproach, he says here. So let us build it up. And in verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. So he actually now declares what's going on. He's had his time of prayer. He's got the tokens from the king, which is going to result in incredible answers to prayer. There, provision there for God. And now he's done his survey. And now he's ready to talk to that select band of people that God had prepared for him. Nehemiah involves others who are willing and whose hearts the Lord had prepared. And that simply brings us to this: when God calls and equips a man, other good people, God's people, will recognize that call of God on him, and some will be drawn to help him. Because if they're not, then nothing's going to happen, really. He can only do so much by himself with a trowel and a bucket of cement and some stones and start building the wall of Jerusalem. It's not going to happen by one man. And there needs to be a whole army of people that are going to get involved to build up the church of God again, and to plug the holes in the defences, and to stop the devil washing in and out, and to build up the doctrinal defences and what the Bible teaches, and the moral defences of the church now. It's a very tremendous challenge right now. The moral loss is terrible in the churches. The city, the sewer is just simply washing through the church now through the internet. And it seems that there's very few people are willing to plug up the holes and make a stand, and those that are making a stand are finding that they're being treated as troublemakers. The whistleblowers, they're getting short change, because the idea is we don't want to know about it. What our people are watching, what they're doing on the net, we don't want you to look at it. I don't look about it. Just leave it. And this is unbelievable, that we should be actually taking that attitude to what is raw pornography on the screens of many of God's people. So it's not an easy task, but someone has to do it if there's going to be anything left. Anything left if the next generation. The losses in our generation are terrific. And I was saved at the age of 11. And the churches, even the denominational churches that were preaching the word of God and getting souls saved, were full. And it's a terrible landslide that's taken place in apostasy. So he now tells these good people, or members of them, and that's the point we're making, that God, when God calls and equips a man, other good people will recognize this and will be drawn to his aid. Now, I thought of one person in the Old Testament like that, 1 Samuel 10:26. It says, and Saul, that was King Saul, just after he was anointed king, the first king, also went home to Gibeah. Now, that point in time, we think of King Saul as ending up really not good, don't we? But right at that point, when Samuel had anointed him as king, he was head and shoulders above everybody else in the nation. A goodly man, a choice young man, the Bible says there. Now, how he finished is terrible and tragic. But right there in the fresh flush of his call and his anointing as king, it says he went home to Gibeah, 1 Samuel 10:26, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. You see that? Anointed with the oil, which I believe in the Old Testament sense at least means some qualification for office as king, some ability given by the Spirit in the Old Testament context. And Saul goes home to Gibeah, and there are people there recognized in this man that he's God's man, and he was for a start, till he disqualified himself. And he touched their hearts, so they went with him, a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And that's exactly what happened in the planting of two other churches there that God sent with us people. So we believe God wants us to go with you. So do you really realise that Murray Bridge is not the most easy place to get a job, and it's, we understand all that, but we want to come and help you. And the same thing with Northside Baptist. We believe God wants us to come and help you start this church. People, a band of men and women whose hearts God had touched. And then, of course, in this disclosure, of course, the opposite is there's a danger of being a one-man band, a one-man operator. And some of us like that. We don't want to ask for help. We just go and do it ourselves. And that is a problem. Nehemiah had to have a steel-like character trait of being able to stand alone. That it wouldn't have been good for him if he's looking around saying, was anybody coming with me? You know, I don't think I can make this decision by myself. The king says, what do you ask? I said, I don't have to go and talk to the committee. You know, he has to be the leader. But having been this, we find now he realizes he needs to disclose this burden and this vision God has put upon him and lay it out before other people and see what God will do with those people. So when God calls and equips a man, other good people will recognize that God is in this and will be drawn to help. And the danger of the one-man operation is that people who have signed, that God needs to draw by his Spirit other good people into such a venture, people who have sighed over those same walls and long for God to restore his ancient people to their former spiritual life and glory. Nehemiah did not go off onto the wall next day with his tool bag, his brick hammer and trowel, and begin and chisel repairing the wall by himself. He shared the burden. It's important. And I think if I was a young man, fitting God wanted me to start a work, I'd do what I could, like I did Northside, go out and do the surveying. I had to do that. You can't have people saying, we're ready to go. Where are we going, Pastor? I don't know. I don't know. Well, when are we going to start? I don't know. You know, you're going to have a membership? I don't know. You know, someone has to be a little bit ahead in this and listening to God there and say, well, this is what I believe God is doing. And they say, amen. Let's go do it. See? So there's a danger of despising also some of the volunteers. This is interesting. You look at David's mighty men. How did David ever get an army around him? Remember, he was literally running from King Saul in his paranoia, Saul's paranoia, almost solo, unprotected, without an army, fleeing for his life. And so he ends up down in Philistine country somewhere. And we read these words in 1 Samuel 22:2. And everyone that was in distress, this is the people, just in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, how do you like these for new foundation members for your church, okay? Everyone's in distress, stressed out. Someone's in debt. Everyone's in debt. Everyone that was discontented gathered themselves under him. And he became a captain over them. And there wasn't just one or two or three or four, and there went with him about 400 men just like that. You say, you've got to be joking. You're going to start a kingdom and this is going to be, you're going to start with this group of people? They're in debt? They owe money? They're running from their creditors? they're stressed out of their brains? What are you going to do with them? Discontented. Just fed up with life. See? And there's 400 of them came eventually to him. Can I just let you do your own little study on that? But I do believe that from this core of 400, David's mighty men developed. Read about David's mighty men, about the one that, you know, killed, I don't know how many Philistines in a snowy pit on a snowy day or something, and all these different men that did these things there. They came out of this, some of them came out of this group that were in debt, distressed, and discontented. It all starts with a D, doesn't it? So there you are. So don't be surprised what God can do with some nobodies. That's very important. If you're saying, well, you know, we don't have any degreed people here. Not one of them's done a university degree. So what? We have one that did have a university degree. He came with us, but he didn't seem to be... He had one of the most introverted men you could ever meet. Young single guy, you say, hello, how you doing, Rob? And he go, fine. You drop his head like this and give you a fish handshake. He said he's going to be one of the big three. Yeah, there's John Coventry there. He was just a single guy, you know, John. He's actually over with his family this weekend, trying to finalise his mother's estate. But we'll be back soon. But John Coventry, another guy that was just out of high school with a broken arm. I don't know how he broke his arm, but and that was our visitation team. And we've never seen so many people saved in all of our ministry as we did in those days. I mean, people were, that our previous church would have said, oh, you know, take them away. You know, we don't, there's nobodies. We want somebody who's got a bit of charisma. We want someone who can really have got some platform personality there, and someone that may be a half-converted Hollywood film star or something that we can put up there, or Colonel Sanders, someone like that, that we can have on our platform next Sunday. And Jerry Falwell was good at getting these celebrities, including rap artists and things, and he'd probably present them on the Independent Baptist Church in America years ago as big celebrities, and there'd be big promotion day. So Colonel Sanders there gives his testimony, I'm a Christian. And everybody goes, wow, Colonel Sanders is a Christian. That's all right. If Colonel Sanders is a Christian, then perhaps I should become one. You see a problem with that? Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And you want to be like Colonel Sanders because a bit of religion never hurt him. It made him very rich, and is very, you know, he might well have been a born-again Christian, but that's not the point. Don't underestimate the people God will send with you by their lack of charisma or, you know, platform personality or whatever it is that people, the big church leaders, are looking for those sort of people. And they want rich people, not people in debt. And the book of James comes in there, doesn't it? You be careful. Do not the rich people oppress you? Because someone comes in with a gold ring and says, oh, sit here, sir, sit here. Some poor comes and says, I'll just sit at my feet here. This is not the grand. It actually happens. I've seen it. And just let God bring these people in, and you'll be amazed really what God can do with your motley group of people. And as a tribute to David's leadership, isn't it, really, and his walk with God, that he was able, and I guess around those campfires at night, you know, or hiding in the cave, whatever it is, David was able to, with his spiritual tone and prayer life, with his knowledge of the Word of God, to exhort those men, and their families were there too, and to build them up in the faith, and to see them commit themselves to God, and he actually built them into a fighting force, and a force which God recognised and honoured in his word. All right, the response to the survey, verse 17, then said I unto them, so you see the distress that we're in, how that Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates are aburn with fire. Verse 17, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which is good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And we recognize this is of God. And if God's with us, even though those walls have been smashed down in 100 years, nobody's even put a single stone back on the wall, we've got the temple going, that's true. But let's rise up now. God is obviously in this, and now is the time. We've got our leader, and God has been good. He's showed, so the man of God needs to have some prayers answered. And like he had, he told them, he said, look, this is the background of what's happened here. God laid this on my heart. The king amazingly gave me his consent, gave me leave of absence, and then opened the treasuries of the treasury to the to the timber we needed, and all the things we needed there, plus gave us security of a guard and everything else. This is obviously of God. And they said, amen, this is obviously of God. But the leader does need to have some prayers answered. And God will give you situations where all you can do is pray and he'll answer you. And I remember the church was growing. We were meeting in a small, relatively small band room. the Para Vista High School with about three tiers on it. We'd sit the people on the tiers, but like a little theatrette, and I'd preach from the floor with a pulpit and a little electronic organ we carved in every Sunday. And it was growing, it was no air conditioning there, two windows there, and it was getting pretty hot and stuffy. And we're starting to pack that place out, and then out of the blue, the school said, you've got to be out for the next 2 weeks coming up, because we want to do something, some deep cleaning of the school. I thought, oh boy, that's really an imposition, that is. Where are we going to take these people? We had, I think, up to 90 people in that facility. One's done there for a friend day, and that was, they were out in other rooms as well with speakers. And to me, it seemed a real trial. What am I going to do? I've only got, 2 weeks to find a place. So I started looking around in the area, and then I went to the Ingle Farm Community Centre, which is a new plant there near the Kmart with an upstairs lounge between two basketball stadiums, but a very nice facility. I saw the leader there, Colin Stavell, and he said, well, he said, yes, we've got that available, we can make that available for you, we can let you have these rooms for Sunday school for your children and this upstairs lounge for your main service. He said, but we can't let you have it on Sunday nights. I said, why not? He said, because bingo's there. I said, I really can't ask my men to set up twice. It's quite a heave to move organs and everything and to go from some other plant to find another venue on Sunday night is just not going to work. So I said, maybe you'd let me know if the bingo ever closed. He said, oh, I don't think they will. He said, there's not everywhere you can get an air-conditioned venue, and Adelaide gets pretty hot on a Sunday night through the summer. So I said, okay. So I left him my details and I went home. I said, I don't know where else. I mean, I'd looked all over the place. There just wasn't places suitable for a church in that area to hire even. And I literally fell on my face, and I think in my bed, I said, dear Lord, get rid of the bingo players. It's the only thing that I could see. Get rid of the bingo players. And that was it. That was my prayer. I was respectful to the Lord and everything, but the bingo players, but they don't need to be there. So anyway, a couple of weeks rolled by, and I think before we had to be out of the school, Colin Stavell rang me. He said, the bingo's folded. So praise the Lord. So we moved into the farm there, and I could tell the people, this is how God got rid of the bingo players. And that became one of the most fruitful periods of our time and got us much more public. And people were ringing up the centre, you know, they've got all the administration, and saying, what time's Sunday school on? They said, oh, well, you come at 9:30. So we became a part of the community, and it was quite, the Lord did a lot of good things there in that meeting. And we had to deal with basketball teams either side of the big windows, and sometimes you hear the noise. And I said, don't worry about that, that's just the Philistines there down there in the Valley of Elah having got a fight. You listen to the word of God this morning. And then of course we went to Murray Bridge later to start a church there, and the same thing. Where are we going to find a venue? The school was ideal and was air conditioned, and we needed their venue. And they said, sorry, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is in that. And I said, oh, okay. So we were meeting in Manham, which is about a half hour away, just almost house meeting, really, for our own needs. And then Glenn Weeks rang up and said, look, I've had a cancellation on my schedule. Can you use me? I said, well, yes, let me go back to the school, because I'm sure that the Mormons won't be there during the week. We'll at least be able to have some meetings during the week at where we're trying to get into Murray Bridge. And then we'll work out what we do on the Sunday. So I said, come. So anyway, I went back to the school. This was some months after I'd been there before, and I talked to the bursar. And he said, I've been meaning to get back with you. I said, oh, well, why is that? He said, well, he said, we've been around here on Sunday mornings, and this Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they don't seem to be using the building. I said, oh, okay. So I'm starting to get mildly excited here, because I wasn't sure whether God could move bingo Mormons out, that they might be a bit harder for God to move out the bingo players. So, but I did pray, Lord, get rid of the Mormons, because I didn't see any other way. Lord, just get rid of the Mormons. And I walked around that building. I was not trying to be pious, but I walked around. And I said, Lord, I'm going to pray. So I walked around the school building, around that actual building, and said, Lord, you're going to have to reclaim this in the name of the Lord Jesus, because these people are presenting a false Christ, and you need to be presented here. And I left it with the Lord. So anyway, the verses we've been meaning to get back to, he said, I said, are they paying their bills? He said, no. I said, well, maybe the people you're looking for have gone back to Salt Lake City. So he said, so you can have the center. And we stayed there for years before they bought the little church building they have there in Murray Bridge now. So that's twice. I thought, well, bingo players, God can deal with them easy enough. But Mormons, you know, they're more evil and maybe strongholds of the devil, might take a little longer, but the Lord was able to give them a flick too. So what I'm saying is the leader needs to have some prayers answered. And the Lord will bring him across your pathway, so all you can do is call him on the Lord's name. And if he doesn't uphold you, then you're not the leader. So you can then tell the people and say, well, praise God. God answers our pastor's prayers. That's a start, isn't it? Pastor gets some prayers answered. It's good. So there's no need here. The people, a man of God, needs to have some prayers answered. He needs to have some tokens that God is with him in this truth. And they said, we're going to build with you. There was no coaxing of the people to surrender this field of service, no great emotional appeals for full-time surrender or surrender to God's work. Just a simple testimony of the man of God and the tokens of God's previous work, and they said, we're coming with you. And we'll see about that as we go. And the final thing is the opposition to this survey. And it's interesting. Verse 19 and 20, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant and the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? And they answered us. Then I answered them, said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, we have met these two critters last Sunday night, didn't we? There was the first one, there was Sanballat, the Horonite, who was actually a Moabite. He was a descendant of Lot by his incestuous relationship with his daughters. They're the relatives of Israel. Tobiah the servant was an Ammonite, and that was the other product of the other daughter by Lot there. And the servant here, or the slave, Ammonite, we talked about him. And then there's one more added, Geshem, the Arabian. So this is a growing opposition. It's getting more and more coalition now. It's getting bigger, isn't it, there? So it's getting bigger in its scope. It's broadening in opposition, and it's deepening in its malignity. Because now, when you first saw them, it says it grieved them very much. It just pained them to think that someone had come, dared to come here and say, oh, how are my brothers, the Jews, getting on? That hurt him enough there. You know, some people like that. If you've got backslidden children or children out in the world, and you know, the world will just wrap them up, say, oh, these are great people, you know, keep away from your parents, all that stuff. But if someone comes along from the church and says, look, I'm wondering how you're getting on there, Charlie, you know, well, they're grieved about this, because this is warfare. That someone could come along and see how this backslidden preacher's kid's getting on, because he might get restored to the Lord. They don't like that. And so they are grieved. It hurts them in their hearts. They're grieved. But now it's outward mocking and jesting. And they laugh them to scorn, despise them there, make them feel small. And we're going to see, as things go along, these fellows are going to get more and more vicious, and the opposition is getting wider and wider and more intriguing there. But I trust that survey, this is Nehemiah surveying the scene there, will help you and others to know also that if you're meant to go and help someone, that's fine. Make sure that you're in the will of God, and that these things are working in that person's life as well. And of course, if they've got their doctrine straight, find out what they're going to start, so you know what you're getting into. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this study, and we pray you'll help us to put these principles into work in our service for you. We pray for our young men, Lord, in this congregation, and people like Simeon and others, that you help them, Lord, of this next generation. Give them those supernatural tokens of your power in their lives, dear Father, and raise people up, dear Father. The 7,000 having bowed the knee to Baal, who are there grieving over the apostate condition of the church, that they will rise up and build, dear Father, and cause there to be a remnant in this land until the Lord Jesus comes. We ask this in his name. Amen.